Good morning. Just to let you know, children are dismissed. Bill already stole my rapture joke, but I'm going to say it anyways. First, I thought the rapture had occurred, but then I remembered Wool and Lamfair was going on. So I had that written all week. So as you can see, though, it didn't, the rapture, that is, it didn't happen. So therefore, Mr. Camping, the man who predicted it, he is wrong. But I want to share something this morning. Despite the fact that he is wrong, the Bible is right. Okay, and I want you to know that this morning. In fact, before we even really get into 1 Peter, I wanted to share some things with you. This comes out of Matthew. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, this is of course Jesus talking, my words will not pass away. No one knows that day and hour, including Mr. Camping. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were just living life. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And if we were to continue over now into Thessalonians, it says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as the labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. If I could just back up there. There is a peace and security. I don't think I've heard anybody talk about the time we're living in right now, feeling peace and security. There seems to be a missing component to Mr. Camping's ideas. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. And so this morning, I believe that these words go beautifully with where we're going in 1 Peter chapter 4. So before we get there, though, some quick thoughts. Looking at verse 11 there, therefore encourage one another, building one another up, just as you are doing. Encourage one another, build one another. And here the writer is presuming this is something you've already been doing, so keep doing it. This is what our task is. This is what we're supposed to be doing. There are people out there who are mocking this whole thing. They're looking at the 21st, and they counted down the minutes, and they waited, and they waited. I, for one, on Friday night, was watching the time zones. And, of course, at Christmas Island is the first time zone to hit 6 p.m. Nothing. New Zealand came along. Nothing. And it just kind of kept going and going and going. And as that was going, I watched the articles come in of the mocking. Articles that were written weeks ago, but waiting to be posted. Waiting to give an opportunity to mock. The reality, though, is there are people who actually believed it. I mean, they truly, deep down in their heart, thought this is it. This is what's going to happen. And I want to share this morning to you that this encourage one another, this extends to those people. I think that we need to make sure that we don't turn around and mock them. And rather, though, we need to encourage them. Now, there are those who, well, they didn't really believe, but it caused them to start to wonder. And they started asking questions. But now they're just left with this emptiness, doubt. and maybe even just a whole bunch more questions. So our question for us to be asking is, how will we reach out to them? The reality is this. Harold Camping himself, he is a false prophet. Just all there is to it. He put himself out there. He established what he believes, and he said, you can guarantee it. That puts him in the false prophet campaign, as far as I'm concerned. That's where he is. It puts him in a long list of, if you will, lowercase a antichrists of history. People who have drawn people away from Christ rather than towards. And the reality is that his followers will suffer the fate of following a false teacher unless they repent. I believe that we can judge Mr. Camping based on what he said and what he said alone. But I would caution us not to be so quick when it comes to those who believed he spoke the truth, because the reality is they were deceived. And they need to know the truth. So I would encourage you that we'd be encouragement to them. In fact, there was a church in particular down in the area where his main radio station was. And they camped out there, not to mock those who believed, but they were waiting patiently for 6 p.m. because that was the designated time. And at 6 p.m., they were going to start counseling. They went in love. We should too. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I do thank you for this time. I just pray now that, Lord, that as we go through your word, Lord, that we would be faithful to your word, that, Lord, we would not read into your word as some are in the habit of doing, but rather, Lord, we would see your word as truth. We would see the truth and we would live it out. And Father, we do pray for those who, Lord, who put so much into Mr. Camping's teachings. Father, we pray, Lord, that wherever they are this morning, Father, I pray that they're in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church right now. Father, I pray that they're in a place right now where they realize that he might have been wrong, but you are always right. Father, I just ask that that you would give them grace and peace and abundance to know who you are. And Father, I ask the same for us this morning. I pray that in your son's name. Amen. So like I said, I think things that these verses go well with what we're going with in 1 Peter 4. So last week we talked about Christ and his suffering and the fact that his suffering is unique. It is unlike any suffering that has ever happened on the earth. It is unlike any suffering that will ever happen on the earth. No amount of suffering can ever compare to what it is that he went through. No amount of suffering in our own lives will ever amount to what his was and did, and that is by providing salvation. The fact is, when we look at his suffering, what we realize is that he became our sin for our sake. In fact, a verse I didn't share with you last week, but I wanted to, was, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is a great reconciliation that happens between man and God through Christ's suffering. That reconciliation is brought about because the Son came to bring us back at all costs. We were separated. We no longer have to be separated. In our small group that we're starting this week, we're going to be looking at the prodigal God. We're going to be looking at the prodigal son. We're going to be looking at the younger son and the elder son. And there's going to be a big question of, which do you fall into? And if you're like me, you're going to find moments where you kind of say, I'm a little bit of both. And what we learn along the way is that a true elder son would be one who would go out and get his younger son and bring him back in. And that's what we see in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the true elder son going out at all cost to himself to come and bring us back. It's something that if you go through the small group, and I would encourage you to do so, that you'll come away with, but understand that, I mean, that he paid it all. It's so amazing. It's so incredible. And we're gonna see more of that as we go through 1 Peter 4. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back. We looked at some of these verses last week. We're going to fill in the gaps, the spots that we kind of glossed over, if you will, so we can see it all in its fullness. So 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. How show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever. Forever and ever. Amen. This morning, my title is Therefore. And the reason I chose this for my title is because therefore actually shows up, it shows up twice in just the verses that we're going to be looking at. Therefore, it means certainly, or it could mean accordingly. The best translation, but now do likewise. That's what therefore, anytime you see therefore, and Peter uses it quite frequently, Paul uses it even more. In fact, it seems like almost every other word Paul says is therefore. And what Paul and Peter are both trying to say is, what I'm about to tell you, you got to go do now. Regardless of where you were, now's the time to go do it. So now, do likewise. So our first therefore that we actually see there is in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. What we're trying to get to, what we're going to be exploring this morning, is that we don't live the way the rest do. This is what Peter's been building up in this letter the entire time, that we're not to live the way the rest do, to be different, but yet the same as Christ. If we move over to verse 3, it says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in. Okay, so there's this list here, this list that's some pretty hardcore stuff. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And I love verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. The world's watching what we're doing. The world is trying to figure out why we do what we do, what we choose to do, and what exactly is going on there. And while they're having a big party, they're asking the question, why aren't you joining in? And it says that they're surprised. They shouldn't be surprised. They shouldn't be surprised that we're not joining in at all. But the reality, the backstep, if you will, is that the world claims it wants to be your friend. And I want to share with you this morning that, quite frankly, the world is not your friend. It's really not. In fact, I think what Peter's trying to tell us, that not only is the world not your friend, but stop trying to make it one. Stop trying to please it. Stop trying to be just like them. It's supposed to be the other way around. We're trying to get them to be more like Christ. And if we're being like Christ, then in a sense, in a very smaller sense, we're saying not to be like them, but for them to be a little bit more like us. Of course, the question is, what is us, and is it worth being like? So I've talked about this before. We see it all the time. The world itself is if it's a friend, it's a fickle friend at best. One minute it loves you, the next minute it hates you, and then it loves you again. Okay, they constantly are going back and forth. The world says yes to you, and the world says no to you. Quite frankly, if we had real relationships like this, I mean, like human one-on-one relationships, it's nothing that we would ever desire. So why do we put up with it when it comes to the world? This is a toxic relationship, and a toxic relationship only does one thing. It kills at least half of the relationship. The world isn't interested in dying to itself. It wants you to die to it. I think it's funny how the world likes to point out our, and when I say our, I'm talking about Christians, those who are following Christ, it likes to point out our hypocrisies. And for what it's worth, maybe they're right to do that. I mean, to point it out so we might say, hey, whoa, yeah, we got to change that. But they love to point out those missteps, those moments where we blunder. But they have a hard time owning up to their, well, to their own. I want to give you some just some examples here. If you've been paying attention to the news, this first one won't surprise you. But Arnold Schwarzenegger, he's one of Hollywood's own, right? And it's interesting when it comes to, as I keep hearing, and everybody is like, he's the bad guy right now. Why? Because he had a baby out of wedlock. Okay, and so he had that. That's bad. He covered it up for 10 years. Okay, that's bad. So everything's bad about Arnold Schwarzenegger because he's done this. Okay, and I'm not saying at any point in time that Arnold do the right thing outside of at least he's taking care of the kid, I guess you could say. But it doesn't matter how many rights are involved; it doesn't cover up the wrong. But here's the funny thing. When it comes to how everybody is bashing him, both conservative and liberal, especially Hollywood seems to be bashing him, yet we have TV shows and movies that glorify very much what he did. But suddenly, for some reason, for him, no, this is wrong. And I would ask the question, just because you have to, is it because he claims to be a Republican? Honestly, if he had claimed to be a Democrat, I mean, I consider him Republican by name only, but if he truly was a Kennedy, would this have been an issue? I don't think so. In fact, I would take it one step further and to say that, well, we've had a president who's been in office, who carried on affairs, along with interns as well. And that all just kind of went, oh, that's the worst he could do. But suddenly this guy is, you know, he's ostracized from Hollywood. He's ostracized. Why? These are all the things that Hollywood makes movies out of. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if we don't see a movie soon based on this very event. But somehow it'll be a comedy. I don't understand how it works. So let's get rid of Arnold for a moment here. Do you know who that is? It's Bristol Palin. Bristol Palin, this goes a little bit further back, but Bristol Palin had a baby when she was a teenager. She wasn't married. Now, there are shows that are dedicated to this. 16 and Pregnant is one of them. Highest rated show on MTV right now. Everything that she did is what they're making reality shows out of, yet she was blasted throughout the media. She was torn apart in newspapers because she kept the baby. How Christian is it that she got pregnant out of, no, it's not Christian that she got pregnant out of wedlock or any of those kind of things, that she's a teenage mom, but yet how come it's wrong for her, but it wasn't wrong for all the kids that are on TV? In Texas, there was a school that they just reported 20% of their school, and their school, by the way, 2,200 kids, 20% of the girls pregnant. They're looking at getting a film crew there and to create a show out of it. But somehow Bristol gets blasted for it. Could it have anything to do with maybe who her mom is? Is that why it happened? Is that why she just, and there was even one saying that she should never have kept the baby. Oh, that would have been even better, right, for her to have an abortion. Is that what we're saying? How does this work? How is it that they decide what's right, what's wrong? Now, in real recent news, she had some corrective jaw surgery. She had to have it, okay? But yet now everybody's talking about how she's had plastic surgery. Wait a minute. All throughout Hollywood, we glorify everybody's plastic surgery, but Bristol Palin gets plastic surgery. It's not a good thing. I'm lost. Jim Caviezel. Maybe you don't recognize him. Maybe that's better. He played Jesus in the Passion of the Christ. And Jim Caviezel recently had an article. He's got a TV show coming up real soon here. I think it's on CBS. That's not important. But he's had a hard time since he played the role of Jesus. He said that he had been rejected. He had been, let me make sure I get this right, rejected by my own industry is the way he put it. That he was turned down for so many roles because he played the role of Jesus. Jim Caviezel is a believer. But he got turned down for so many roles because of it, because of the choice that he made to stand up. The first movie he made after Passion of the Christ was a small little Christian film. Hollywood then started to distance themselves from him. Why? Now, what's interesting, if we're to do a little bit of a comparison, Willem Dafoe, I don't know if you know who that is, I don't have a picture of him, but Willem Dafoe, he also played Jesus, and he got praise for his portrayal of Jesus. It was in a movie in 1988 called The Last Temptation of Christ. The difference? Well, the Passion was very biblically based. Temptation was very profane. Passion was about a Jesus who was going to the cross to die for the sins of mankind because we're sinners. The Temptation was about a Jesus who really wasn't God. He was man. And not only did he have temptations, but he fell for them. He was a flawed Christ. So apparently, according to Hollywood, biblical Jesus, flawed Jesus, okay. Just to give you a couple little quick statistics on both of those movies. The Passion, made in 2006, had a budget of $30 million. Now, I know it sounds like a lot, but that's peanuts in the movie industry. Okay, so it had a budget of $30 million. The Temptation, which was done in 88, had a budget of $7 million. If you were to use current inflation and all that kind of stuff, its cost was about twice the cost of Passion would have been to do today. Okay, so, but the numbers are $30 million, $7 million. Okay, and I want you to, don't add inflation, just stick with those numbers. Passion's opening weekend, it made $83,848,082. Temptation's opening weekend, $401,211. So if we're keeping up here, Passion made nearly three times its cost. Temptation didn't even measure. The Passion's total gross as of, it was like March of 2007, $370 million, $782,930 there. Okay, so almost $371 million. Total gross for Temptation all the way up to last year, $8,373,585. After all the years, it barely broke even. What does this say, though? Okay, because apparently, I mean, Temptation got a lot of praise. It got Oscar nominations. Passion didn't. Hollywood gave all the praise to both Willem Dafoe and one of my favorite directors, Martin Scorsese. And they got all the praise for what they did with that. And yet, well, Passion got a lot of blasting. But what does this money tell us? It resonates something, doesn't it? It says the world is actually looking for a biblical Jesus. They want to know more about a biblical Jesus than a man-made Jesus. I think that's what it's telling us. And I know some of you say, well, that just says a lot of Christians went out to that movie. That's a lot of Christians in that case. And if that's the case, then we need to start standing up for some better movies along the way, because apparently there's a market. But that's a whole other story. The reality is this: the world is watching. So the question is, what will we be doing? Okay, the world's watching, they're waiting to mock us, they're waiting to malign us. Are we going to give them a reason to do it? And I think that if we're living a gospel-centered life, a biblically-based life, we've got a lot of ways to keep from falling into the same traps that so many others have. And I want to give you some verses out of just pure encouragement here. If you're not aware of it, this book is full of encouragement. And Romans 12 gives us this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. I'll say it again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I love that. Good, acceptable, perfect. These only come from God. And the writer of Romans is telling us that we can discern these things, that we can live this way. How? To not conform to the world, but be transformed. Colossians tells us, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. That whole beginning there, to not be taken captive through empty philosophies and deceit, and the way the world says this is the way it's always been done. Well, that's great. Hasn't always been that way, because I think God was before that. And the reality is that there is a lot of empty deception. A lot of times I like to talk about music, and the reality is that whether you're listening to the lyrics of a song or not, those lyrics are going into your head. There's a lot of garbage out there. The old phrase is garbage in, garbage out. And the reality is that some of that music and the movies and the shows that we're all watching and we're like laughing at, they're shaping us, whether we know it or not. The brain is the biggest hard drive on the face of the planet. And just like any other hard drive, it's really hard to erase anything from it. And it sticks there, and it comes out at the wrong times. It never comes out in a good time. There is no good time for garbage to come out, unless, of course, it's garbage day. The reality is that we put these empty philosophies and we say, well, the world says it's okay, so I'm going to go with it. No. And of course, Jesus put it the best. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Why does the world hate you so much? Because you're living different. You're living like, I don't know, God loves you. You're living in a way that they're saying, wait a minute, I don't get that. You ever seen the family unit where maybe there's a few kids, 3-4 kids, something like that, and it's kind of clear maybe one of them's the favorite, you know, for dad's got his favorite, maybe mom's got her favorite, or you take it around, maybe it's like grandparents, you know, the grandparents have picked out one, that's their favorite. How do you suppose the other kids feel about that? And right now you're all thinking, yeah, I was the favorite. And your brother and sister are looking at you going, no, you weren't. But that imbalance, that whole imbalance that can occur there, and we think that somebody's got, well, you know what? You are God's favorite. But I'm going to tell you right now that God's favorite starts around here, and it works its way all the way there. And if we go across the street and down the road and over to the lamb and welfare, there's some over there too. God desires his love to be experienced by absolutely everybody. Yet there are people who are so convinced that it's not fair that God loves you and not them. And they're not realizing that he does. He loves them. He loves them so much. But the world's going to hate you because you're not one of its own. It wants you for itself. And this kind of brings us back to, well, it's back to looking at his suffering and even our suffering. The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't understand that there's change that happens when we come into that relationship, when we realize that God loves us. There's a change that happens, and it starts to show up in those moments where we're not joining in with whatever else is going on. That there are areas in the lives that we say, you know what, that's really just absolutely no benefit to me whatsoever. I'm not going there. Ephesians brings it up this way. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. Real quick here, do you notice that they are darkened in their... There's a huge theme going on throughout the Bible. There are those who live in the dark. There are those who live in the light. Okay, most of the people who live in the dark, they don't even realize it. You don't realize how dark it is until you step into brighter light. Have you ever been there? You're watching a movie. It's bright, right? Everything's good, but then you come outside of that movie and you're blinded. You don't realize how dark it is when it starts to surround you. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. Sounds familiar. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, though deceitful desires, and, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to be put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in a true righteousness and holiness, taking off that old self, putting on a new self. And I've heard people, in fact, I just heard it again yesterday, but I hear it constantly. People say, you know what? I tried that whole God thing. I've done that. I've gone there. I've tried that God thing, and it just doesn't work. And my response is, really? What exactly is that God thing? Because I don't know. I've been going to church now for a long time. And I've never experienced anywhere in the scripture where it says, try the God thing. And I don't see what God thing is even supposed to be. So what exactly is your idea of what God thing is? And why didn't it work? So I've never tried that. I believe it's either you believe it or you don't. It's either you change or you don't. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self. It's like this. Have you ever had one of those days? You were out in the sun. You were working. You were playing. I don't care, but you stink, right? You're grimy. You got that. You understand that picture, right? You've been there. Hopefully, you're not smelling it right now. But you've got that grime, and so you go home, and you're going, I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to get this stuff off, right? And so you lay out the clean clothes. Okay, and so you get into that shower. So you see the picture, right? The dirtiness, that's the sin. Okay, we go into the shower, figuratively speaking here, and the sin's washed off. And so then we come out, we're brand new, okay? We took off the old self. We've got this whole new self thing happening. And then we go to those clean clothes that we set out, and they're nice. They've been ironed if they need to be ironed. They smell good. Okay, and you're about to put them on, and you go, oh, wait. And just before you do it, you go back in and you grab the underwear you've been wearing all day long. And you say, and you put that underwear on and then go put the clean clothes on. What did you just do? Four summers up at Tadmore, junior high boys, this is life for them, okay? But the reality is, it's what we do spiritually. We say we're getting all cleaned up, but underneath, we still got some dirty underwear on. Jesus takes the Pharisees to task with something very similar to this. He takes a cup and he says, you know, you're like this cup. It's all clean on the outside, but it's all grimy. You have a coffee cup like that? It's all grimy on the inside. Doesn't matter how much you wash it. It's just, you know, that's the good cup, right? But no, it's all grimy. You know, he says, that's what you are. And this is Jesus talking to the religious leaders. This is, you're clean on the outside. Everybody sees the clean, but on the inside, you're dirty, you're filthy. He goes on and says, you know, every convert you make with that kind of picture, you make them twice the sons of hell. There's got to be a change. That change comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of change. We need to listen because, you know, whether you call it the God thing or what, once you accept Christ, every now and then something pops up, something that you never thought was sin before, but all of a sudden you go, oh, yeah, I guess I shouldn't be doing that anymore, whatever that might be. Sometimes it requires somebody coming alongside you and saying, you know, that's really not, we don't do that anymore, whatever that might be. Sometimes it's something simple that's very identifiable, like language. All of a sudden, that couple of those words that have just been normal words for you, but suddenly you realize you don't hear those words too often in church, if at all, hopefully. You know, they're hopefully. But the Holy Spirit, it comes along and it prods us and it pokes us, and we go, oh, yeah, maybe I should let go of that one. That might be a good idea. And here's the beauty of it. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of that, conviction's not a bad thing, by the way. Conviction is just being reminded of there's a better way. And when the Holy Spirit comes along, he's not saying, yeah, get rid of that, figure it out, and come see me later. He says, let's walk together and do this. I'm going to help you out with this one. It's going to be hard. It's been an addiction. It's in your life, and it's been a long time. I've seen times where the Holy Spirit and somebody in their submission to him just immediately, boom, cured. I've seen guys who have struggled with sin all the way up to their deathbed. It's better to struggle with it and know that the Holy Spirit is fighting along with you than just to say, well, I'll just ignore it. Can't ignore it. In fact, it comes back to submission. Peter talks about submission. And see, without submission, there is no change. when we submit, we are putting ourself aside. And I would ask you the question, what do you put yourself aside for? If you're single, in particular guys, and you're trying to woo a woman, I have seen some guys do some stupid, not me, but I've seen guys do some stupid stuff for love, right? Just to woo a woman. Amazing stuff. Now, I've seen some women do some incredible things to help the man woo her. And my wife, I am perfect. My wife, she realized change had to happen. And track with me. But when we first started dating, we didn't really date. We just happened to be at the same place at the same time on a given evening. If you understand how that tracks, you know, we didn't actually date. And a lot of times we were just there with friends, but of course we wouldn't have been there if each other weren't there. See how that works? It was dating. So I take her to punk rock. I mean, I was Portland boy. And so I took her, and she was not Portland at all. And while she was up Multnomah, I take her to punk rock shows all the time. And my goal was not that she would fall in love with punk rock music. That really wasn't my goal. That'd be a bonus. My goal is that she would look around and see the people there and not run screaming, okay? And if she could do that, then I could say, okay, I think we could be together. I think this might work, you know, this will be okay. Now, she was a country girl, but she wasn't a country music girl. That was a good thing. That was a bonus for me. But she was an Amy Grant, Michael W. Smith kind of girl, and I wasn't. And I was a One Bad Pig guy, if you know the band. And so we had different tastes. But, you know, the thing is that that's, you know, you try things out. You try to figure out how are we compatible, how are we not compatible. You know, it's the incompatibility sometimes that make the best parts of the marriage. It's that balance that comes out of it. But there's change that happens. You know, and the funny thing is, this is the reality of it all. As much as I tried to change her into a city girl, we got married and we haven't lived in the city since. So who is God really working on? That's, yeah. But I do ask, who do we put ourselves aside for? Because when we love somebody, there are concessions that we make. And a lot of times they're not that big of a deal. You sit down and you're eating that one meal because you know they really like it, despite the fact you don't. Okay, and even more so, they made it, so you better. You know, it's one of those kind of things. We do that. We put ourselves aside for things that we want. We save up for things. We will sacrifice if it means that eventually we're going to get what we want. We're saving up for that new car, that new boat, that new whatever. And so we suddenly deny ourselves of all these things so that we can get there. But do we put ourselves aside for God? Because God's asked us to do that, to put yourself aside. Let him take care of the shaping. Because he has a pretty good idea of what you should be looking like. One of the pastors I like to listen to during the week, because quite frankly, I can't feed myself on Sunday morning, so I go elsewhere. And so I listened to a couple different guys, and he was talking about how he gets so tired of hearing people talk about how wonderful or praising how great other religions are. And just give you an example here, you know, of their faithfulness. So like he'll hear people praise the Hasidic Jews, okay? And the way they wear their hats and they got their tassels and the curls from their ears and the way they pray, and they pray faithfully, and how incredible that is. And then he gave another example of Islam and the idea that be so faithful to prayer that you would have a special rug for it and that you would face it to the east and you would do it five times. And just how passionate they are about that. Or the Buddhists and their meditation and their commitment to yoga and all these kind of things. And you go down this list of, you know, people say how great it is, but yet Christians never seem to fall on that list of great religions, people to look up to, people to admire in those things. It's never listed in the same breath. Why not? I don't think it's because we need to be more religious. Maybe, quite frankly, it's the opposite of that. But we don't need to be more religious. We just need to start living like we actually believe it. If people aren't seeing it, we're not doing it. I think the best thing for a Christian to hear, and quite possibly the worst thing a Christian could ever hear, is somebody telling us or saying to us, oh, you're a Christian? Now, for some, it might be a good thing because their translation is, oh, you're not like all those other whack jobs I've seen. Whew, all right, I'm good. But at the same time, they might be looking at you saying, well, you sure don't act like one. I thought Christians were supposed to, and they fill in the blanks. And again, it's calling us out on some of our hypocrisies. I believe that if God's people would simply stand up for what they believe, no matter when, no matter where, they would just simply stand up, things would change. And in particular, their lives would be changed. I talked a little bit about this last week, but I don't believe that that school sports that sometimes fall on Sundays, I don't think those would happen if church committees would stand up, church communities. I don't think activities would be taking place over Christmas break. I'm not even sure if Christmas break would be transformed into winter break. One school went so far as to say cold break. Gotta be careful. It's too close to Christmas if we call it winter. What? But yeah, it's happening all over the place. I know that I'm the new guy in town, so bear with me for just a moment here. I know I might be stepping on a sacred cow in a second here, or a sacred sheep. But I'm not sure community programs scheduled for the exact same time as church would happen if the Christians would stand up. If there's anything we can glean, I got to be careful on this one. If there's anything we can glean from Harold Camping's followers, at least they stood up. I mean, they put their money where their faith was. I mean, I read one article, a retired, key word here is retired, Mass Transit Authority official from New York spent his life savings of $140,000 on advertisements on the New York subway. The interview that I read with him, I read last night, and it was about 9 o'clock when it got posted, our time. The interview took place just after 6 o'clock, their time. All the way up to that moment, all the way up through that, up to that interview, he was out telling people, God's coming. God's coming. I know that was wrong in what he was doing for that moment, but his passion was there. I pray that that man is in a church today. I pray that man realizes what was wrong and what was right. But I do appreciate his heart that he was going to take every last. He wasn't sitting at home waiting for it to happen. He was right in the middle of Times Square. And despite the fact that this interviewer was mocking him through the whole interview, he still talked about how much he loves God. Are we so urgent? Are we so deliberate in talking about how much God loves? And the fact is, the end is coming. It is. I want to read, this is a different article. I just got this one this morning. And if you go on Google News, it's like the number one stories for all these. Is this one here is written by a man by the name Tim Stanley and was posted today. It says, last week I went to a small evangelical church in West Los Angeles to test the mood pre-rapture. This particular congregation did not buy the prediction of Christian broadcaster Harold Camping that the end was now, but they shared his feeling that it must be soon. And it goes on, it says, a lady sang an oddly upbeat song about the dark times due, and the preacher affirmed that God is on his way, but we must live our lives like every day might be our last. We must be prepared to be judged and be prepared to give a good account for ourselves. Then he asked each and every one of us if we were ready to meet our Maker. Many nodded and shouted yes. Some, like me, looked shamefully at their knees. The only good thing you can say about hell, said the preacher, is that at least you won't want for company. The article goes on. It says, the rapture that never was has been treated by many secularists and liberals as a prime piece of proof that American evangelicals are nuts. To be sure, most commentators have stressed that dating the Armageddon is germane to only a handful of churches, but the entire evangelical movement, excuse me, if I'm just going to read it, is damned by association with Camping For they share his faith that the world is on the path of destruction. Stephen Fry called them imbeciles. Others have said the same in more roundabout ways. Paul Brandeis of the Huffington Post wrote, "People who put their trust in these movements have a sense of powerlessness, and they need to believe in a radical solution to their current situation. The followers of camping and the May 21st movement are largely working class people who feel they have less and less of a voice or a place in this world. Like buying a lottery ticket, they are placing bets on an instant transformation of personal situation where the last will become first, the rich will be sent away empty." That's a classic modernist formulation. The fundamentalist belief is that is an idiot's way of understanding and expressing economical pain. He goes on to talk a little bit about the contributions that the church has made over time. But he goes on, he says, "It wasn't an idle distraction for the participants of being a Christian, with a central commandment to love others actively, but a way of reading signposts to a new order founded on the very principles. The threat of Armageddon is not, as the Guardian suggests, the fundamentalist Christian equivalent of the last helicopter out of Saigon. Rather, it is a spur to action, a reminder that God is watching you, watching what you are doing, and that he expects results." And I would pause there and I would say, our God does not expect results. Grace covers that. But it goes on, it says, "Evangelism is complex and nuanced. There are charismatics and fundamentalists, liberals and conservatives, black and white and racially mixed congregations. Its variations accords well with the free market ethos of America, where each church is part of a thriving marketplace of ideas. Evangelicalism cannot be summarized in one glib column or damned by the actions of one misguided branch. And while the federal government continues to break down and capitalism only entrenches divides, evangelicalism is a motor of social change." Keep in mind, this is from a guy who is not saved. "Evangelicalism is a motor of social change. To give one example, the church I went to runs an outreach program for prisoners. Sweet little old ladies give up their time to meet and pray with rapists and murderers. The statistics seem to confirm that the best way to stop criminals from reoffending is to convert them to Christianity. One evangelical program in Texas resulted in a drop in the rate of reoffending from 55% to 8%. The government ought to pay missionaries to go into prison, a congregant told me. Across the United States, atheists are gathering at rapture parties to celebrate another day of life in this corrupt earth. Their joy as camping's error is plain mean. While they knock back cheap imported beer," does this sound familiar? "and make out in hot tubs, thousands of evangelicals will be providing care and love to prisoners, homeless people, drug addicts, and the poor. It is a noble calling worthy of a little tolerance." I have read probably 50 or so articles over the past 24 hours. That by far is the most challenging one to me. This brings us now to our second therefore. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The end is nigh, but I don't know when that is. I'm not going to ever tell you when it is, only that it is coming. I do know that we're never promised tomorrow, so we need to live as if today is the last. I believe in all the scriptures that point towards the end, what God is trying to communicate to us clearly is that time is short. It's fleeting, and every second counts. Peter tells us to be self-controlled, to be sober-minded. I want you to think about it for a moment here. In all of history, think about all of the incredible, smart decisions that have been made while people are drunk or under the influence. Oh, you laugh as if there are none. There certainly must be. No, there's not. I can't think of a single one. I can't think of a single moment in the Constitution where we go back and then we find out the framers were drunk out of their minds when they wrote that one. I can't think of a single moment where any of the great theologians of our time have come and gone to say something so profound, yet they were so wasted. I know of a lot of stupid decisions that are made when we're out of our minds. I know a lot of stupid things that have happened just last week here in our very own parking lot. A couple guys completely wasted. They thought it'd be fun to try to break our church sign with a big rubber cone. They kept throwing it at it. That's smart. There's big rocks right there, but no, we're going to pick up the rubber cone. Better yet, when the police showed up, they ran. Literally, they ran. I mean, did you really think you weren't going to get caught up to? We have shows dedicated to stupid decisions. I don't think Peter's really talking about just being wasted here. He's saying, are you in your right mind? Are you doing things out of anger, or are you doing out of peace? Are you doing things out of frustration, or are you doing things out of grace? I think everybody here knows that you never go shopping while you're either hungry or you're depressed. You will buy the wrong things. It's just the way it will happen. You can always tell a shopper who is hungry versus a shopper who is going out to fill their cupboards. It's like mass amounts of Twinkies, and for health, milk. And that's it. You know, I see it happen. You know, we need to be of the right mind. We need to be in the right lane. We need to keep loving. Okay, and in order to keep loving, that means you have to start loving. So if you're not loving, get over it, start loving now. You've got to do this. And what I love about this is it talks about that love covers what? Covers a multitude of sins. So at first, let me make sure you understand that our love does not pay for sin. Doesn't do that, okay? God's love does, all right? It's our love for the sinner that demonstrates God's love for us. Do you understand that? That we're to love the sinner. You've heard that phrase, right? You love the sinner, not the sin. Okay, we need to love the sinner. Why? Because what it shows is a picture of how much God loves us. Because if we can love them, maybe, just maybe, they'll give us a moment to share where that love actually comes from. Because the reality is if he, talking about God here, if he can love us, if he can love me, certainly we can love others. Understand, it's not to overlook the sin, but it's to not allow the sin to keep us from loving them in the first place. Best illustration I've ever heard when talking about love and sin and how that all plays in is when we look at the relationship between a father, any parent really, and a baby in a diaper. And there are those moments when that baby comes and that baby, you know, is walking, and they've got the fully loaded diaper, okay? Like, you're trying to wonder, how is that even staying up? And you don't want to know that part either, because there's different adhesion going there. But you're going, okay, it's loaded, and they're coming at you, and it stinks. You can smell them. You can smell them. And they're coming. And you're, okay, if I'm the dad, and this happened multiple times, and I've got Mickey or one of my kids coming at me, and they're fully loaded, and you know, what am I going to do at that moment? Am I going, whoa, go see your mom. Just stop right there. No. What dad would I be at that moment? They're coming at me. They want a hug. They're not aware that this is a problem. But they're coming and they want that hug. And so as the parent, it's easy to get down and pick them up. It's even easy to get down, pick them up, and go clean them off at that point. What if it's somebody else's kid and they're coming? You're backing up. No. What Peter's telling us is we got to hug them too. Now, I'll be honest, we don't necessarily have to change them. We can take them back to mom and dad, but no, we got to hug them too. We have to keep loving. It goes on, it says that God's given us gifts, and we've talked about spiritual gifts, and the reality is that we have a gift, so use it. It tells us there to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, that's a gift. As each has received a gift, use it. Serve one another. Why? As good stewards. It keeps going. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We have this gift. Have you ever, just out of curiosity, ever gotten a gift, like a Christmas gift that you've never used? You know, it's still sitting in the box. Has that ever happened? You know, have you ever gotten a gift that you just kind of looked at and go, do I have to use it? Now, a long time back, see, I'm not big on getting gifts as much as I like giving gifts. And so in our house, the question will come about Christmas time, well, what do you want? And this is back when the kids were so little, like I knew they weren't actually buying anything. So I'm like, I don't need anything. Give me a hug. And so Wendy, though, she went out and she bought me, well, I should say the kids bought me a tie, a Christmas tie. It's a real cheesy Christmas tie. I love ties. I do. And she bought me this cheesy Christmas tie. And you know what? I wear it every Christmas Eve, you know, and I don't care. And I've had people look at me and go, I've seen your ties and that, you know, I'm like, yeah, my kids got me this, you know, and sometimes I wear it maybe because I think it embarrasses Wendy now, but but no, it's the reality is it's a gift. When we're given a gift, we should be using the gift. Sometimes we only use the gift when we think we have to, though. You know, you get that special plate, you know, dishes from your in-laws and they're coming over for dinner. That's when those dishes get used. But when we put them away for the rest of the time, that's not the intent of the gift. When we're not using our gift, are we saying that God's gift isn't enough for us? Worse yet, are we saying that the people are not worthy of having it used on them? We need to use it. And so in the end, everything that we do, it glorifies God. That's what it's all about. I hear people claim that they're tired. They're tired of serving. They're tired of giving. They're tired of doing somewhere in that whole entire process. And my question is, are you tired of glorifying God? There's a difference between glorifying God and glorifying self. So which is it that we're doing? Why do you do what you do? Who do you do it for? These are all questions we've asked. And there'll be there something you don't understand. The people just don't appreciate it. Okay, so what you're saying is then is you do it for the feedback or for the appreciation rather than the glory. And I'll say, if that was my case, I wouldn't be up here right now. I'm just going to be honest with you. There are moments that if that was an okay excuse, it'd be an empty pulpit. I preach that people might hear. I preach that people might learn. But I'll tell you what, it's not my first priority of why I'm here, and it's not my second priority. My first priority is to glorify God, and everything we do, that should be our first priority. My second is to speak the truth, even if people don't want to hear it. And believe it or not, there are weeks that I don't want to do it. There are moments throughout the week that I'm like, I don't know, God. I've had a hard week. I've got a lot of lines. I've got a lot of excuses. God, I've had a hard week. I had some criticisms from last week. I'm not saying I did. I'm just saying I've had some criticisms from last week, and they hurt, and they hurt deep, so I'm done. I look around, and I see people doing the exact opposite of what we just taught from God's Word, and I'm trying to figure out why bother. And there are these moments that I realize what's happening is I've become dependent on my own strength. And if I was dependent on my own strength, quite frankly, I'd be in bed right now. I have friends who've been burned out in ministry. Some because they tried to please people all the time. Some try to do more than what their job title actually is. And quite frankly, everyone has a different description for what the pastor's job title should be. If I was to ask you, what's the job description for a pastor here, there'd be a whole lot of difference going on. Some burn out because they don't have the support. I do. I have the support. And even when I'm preaching up here, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. There are certain faces that I focus in on every now and then just to make sure I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Now you're all wondering, is he looking at me? But some, they don't have the support, so they let the criticisms win. And they burn out. Some because they've tried to do it all on their own, and that includes leaving God out of it. It's a sad and scary thing for me to see that happen to my friends. And it takes a great deal of faith and a great deal of reconciliation for them to keep going. My mentor always told us, keep going, keep growing. It's active. You have to keep moving. In fact, that mentor being Doug West at Camp Tadmore, I share with you real quick here that halfway through my first summer at Tadmore, I had a huge spiritual awakening. I had this, I was having the time of my life thinking there is no better place than here. I never want to go home. It was good. But then suddenly I got this huge moment of discouragement. I started to get tired. I mean, literally, I was just like, there was just nothing in me. And that's not a good place to be with junior campers. And I started to wonder if I was even going to make it. And then through that process, there was this doubt that was going through my head. And I'm looking at all these other guys going, they're making it. Man, they're more spiritual than me. What am I doing wrong? And then I had this moment, and I'm just going to say it this way. I heard a voice. There was no physical body to go with it. There was a voice, and the voice simply told me this. It's not as easy as you thought, is it? Those words ring through my head every day since 1991. It's not as easy as you thought, is it? Those words were so discouraging that I cannot describe how broken I felt when I heard those words. But you know what those words made me do? They made me go searching for the Lord deeper. They made me find a stronger way, a more dedicated way, a more excellent way. I realized I wasn't going to measure myself against others, whether it be the world or other Christians. And I wasn't going to be lined up with that, but rather I was going to be allowed to be measured only by Him. That it wasn't about me, even if the spotlight isn't on me. And when you're up at Tadmore back in the day when I was there, you know, either you were serving as a counselor or you were on work crew, and the spotlight was always on the counselors. That was the sweet spot. Oh, I want to be a counselor forever. Don't put me anywhere else. But I realized that, you know, that's not what it's about. Where is God putting you and are you serving? And so for me, whether I was counseling or I was in the worst place on the face of the camp, morning kitchen, and it didn't matter. It wasn't about me. And so I say that it's all about His glory and doing things for His glory. And I can say to you this morning, God is looking. God is looking for some people who will point to His glory, not their own. God is looking for people who don't care how the world sees or thinks of them. It's interesting how the world works. You have people like, and I don't expect anybody to recognize, and I didn't put a picture up either, but Lady Gaga. I was going to put up a picture, but even if I put up a picture, you wouldn't recognize her because she changes her look every 2 days. And until Google can give me pictures of tomorrow, today, it just wouldn't do any good. But Lady Gaga, she changes her identity all the time, and everybody praises her for her uniqueness, whatever that's supposed to be. How strange and how wonderful Lady... No, she's not. I can't stand her music, quite frankly, but the idea though, is that so much praise for her uniqueness, and we see it in various celebrities, yet at the moment we see Christians going against the flow of the rest of the world, we get shunned. Our uniqueness doesn't count to them. When I first started going to church, that was my biggest fear, that I might lose friends in the process. And I did. That there would be those who would want to change my identity more like theirs. What I learned was, no, my identity's changed more like His. 1 Corinthians says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without you, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, and we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This verse was shared with me when I was worried about losing my identity. And this has meant something to me so much for so long. And the part that really I zoned in on was that fools for Christ's sake. That really stood out to me. That it doesn't matter what the world thinks. If we look like fools, that's okay. I'd rather look like a fool to the world than a fool to God. It's a fool that says there is no God. But even better in these verses, it says we have everything. But I find that we act like we have nothing. As Christians, followers of God, as blessedly redeemed, we have everything. Yet we act like we have nothing. We are heirs to the throne of God. We share in the righteousness of God. I read 1 Corinthians earlier, and it tells us that he became sin. Why? That we might become his righteousness. How incredible is that? That we went from nothing to everything, not the other way around. And what does the world have to offer to compete with that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. How incredible is that? Yeah, we suffer for a little while, but in comparison to eternity, they can't compete with it. The world can offer me nothing greater than everything. So therefore, live as you have everything. Because of who you are in Christ. Live that way. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning, Father. Thank you for this time. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that each of us, our lives would be examples to others, that they would see that, Lord, we might not have all the answers, but we do know who has them. And Father, in our times of doubt, we know, Lord, that you give comfort. And that, Father, in those times that we are lost, Lord, you give grace. And Father, when everyone else is panicked, Lord, we can stand in peace. Father, I pray for those who this morning are lost, Lord. There are those not only inside this building, but outside, that, Lord, that there are those who are trying to figure out what this whole Christian thing is, especially in light of May 21st. And Father God, if they can't believe what Mr. Camping said, the questions of believing the Bible, Lord, Father, I pray, Lord, that they would just, Lord, it would be revealed to them that the Bible is truth, Mr. Camping is not. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give them grace and peace and abundance, and that, Lord, that you would bring aside someone like those that are here this morning, Father, that they would be able to come alongside them and share with them, Lord, who the true God is. And that, Father, they might come into a reconciliation with you. Father, I pray for those that are here this morning. Father, I ask that, Lord, that as they leave this place, that, Lord, I pray that they don't take much more than 5 steps before someone asks, what's the reason for the hope that you have? And that, Father, we can declare your glory. Father, I thank you so much for who you are, what you're doing. And Father, Lord, I'm so excited with where you're going. Let's pray these things all in your Son's name. Amen.